Well, let's read now from Luke 23. And we're going to pick things up at verse 32. Luke 23, beginning to read at verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who'd followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Well, do please turn back to Luke 23. We're going to be focusing on verses 44 to 46 in that particular passage. Well, 3 months ago, we would never have envisaged that everything would stop, did we, in the way that it has done. I spoke on the subject of plans on the last Sunday of 2019 and all the different things we were looking forward to in 2020. Now, one of the things we talked about that day was holding our plans lightly. And I had no idea that that would be quite so necessary for all of us. We've all had to cancel plans, holidays, meetups with friends, sporting events, even weddings. So much has stopped. Now, I'm sure like me, you've been bombarded with hundreds of videos and memes and pictures over the past few weeks. It seems to be the classic British way of dealing with a crisis, keeping up our sense of humour, as the Queen remarked last Sunday. I don't know if you've seen the one of the young girl who was progressively told by her mum that all her favourite takeaways and restaurants were now closed. And the poor young girl couldn't cope with knowing that Nando's and KFC and Pizza Hut were all closed. She was devastated. She was wailing in the video. I really felt her pain. Now, when everything stops, it tells us something momentous, something very significant is happening. And it's what we get here as well in Luke 23. There are three things that stop. And those three things, I think, help us to see the significance of the crucifixion of Jesus on that first Good Friday morning. Actually, the most significant hours of human history. Let's see why as we consider the three things that stop. The first is that the sun stops shining. If you look down at verse 44, you'll see it says, Luke tells us it was now about noon. So it's the middle of the day. It is the point when the sun is at its peak in the sky. But we read that darkness came over the land for 3 hours. It's unusual. It is ominous. It is strange darkness. I don't know if you've ever been out during the day when it's got very dark. Perhaps when black clouds rolled in for a thunderstorm and then chucked it down with rain. Well, that doesn't last very long, does it? And Luke doesn't mention any rain here in the passage. Perhaps you can remember an eclipse where we also get darkness, But again, that's just a brief period of time, certainly not 3 hours. And Passover, when all this was happening, was always at a full moon, and an eclipse couldn't happen then anyway. So the darkness is unusual. It points to something. It's a sign of what is happening. Mike McKinley, who's a pastor and a writer, in his book The Passion, helpfully unpacks what the darkness symbolizes. The darkness, firstly, is a symbol of anti-God forces having their moment of triumph. Back in chapter 22, as Jesus is arrested, he says this. He says, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." It is the moment when Satan, the ancient serpent, is bruising Jesus' heel, as we were promised right back in Genesis chapter 3. The Messiah is hanging, dying on a cross. God's rescuer is having his life taken away. It looks like victory for God's enemies. The darkness is also indicative of shameful, sinful deeds. In John 3, we read that people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And here, as the Son of God is killed, the wickedness of mankind is reaching a crescendo too. And then darkness also points to God's judgment. Do you remember back in the plagues of Egypt that plague number 9 was the plague of darkness? In the Old Testament, the prophet Joel spoke of the day of God's judgment as a day of darkness and gloom. So the darkness is a sign in the heavens that God is seeing the opposition of Satan, he is recognizing the wickedness of people, and he's judging sin. So surely this darkness indicates he is about to judge rebellion and to punish evil. Well, it does. It does. But not against who we expect. It is not against the mocking crowd, but it's against the dying Lord. It's against Jesus himself. Now, twice in the text here, we are told of Jesus' innocence by the dying thief in verse 41 and by the centurion, verse 47. Two people with no previous loyalty to Jesus, they both declared his innocence. You see, the judgment of God does not come to Jesus because of his own sin, but it comes because he is bearing the sin of the world. Those verses we started with in Isaiah explained it, that he was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is Jesus who is plunged under God's wrath in these 3 hours of darkness. But I want you to notice another thing Luke says. Verse 45 says, "The sun stopped shining." Not simply it was dark, but Luke very graphically says the sun stopped. As Sinclair Ferguson puts it in To Seek and To Save, in today's Lent reflection that some of you will read later, creation itself seemed to be thrown into reverse gear. Remember, the very first thing that God did in creation was to scatter the darkness and to say, "Let there be light," and now the lights go out. The sun stopped shining. Now, Jesus had lived in the light, in his purity. He had lived under the beaming smile of his Father in heaven. At his baptism, his Father had said this to him, "You're my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." But here at the cross, the smile of heaven is gone. The Lord who has said he will be a sun and a shield for those who are blameless, Psalm 84. Now it's all gone. It's all gone for Jesus. Because now, hidden in the darkness, he is cut off from heaven. He goes down under the waves of God's anger against sin. He bears the consequences for us. He takes on the darkness of our sin, and he loses the shining brilliance of God's presence and his favor. See, that's what's happening here. It is not just physical pain, it is not only emotional agony, but it is the Father turning his face away as Jesus was punished by him, stricken and afflicted on account of our sin. Friends, that's what was needed to save us. You see, naturally, all of us stand under the righteous punishment of God because we have all done plenty wrong. We are not righteous men and women. None of us listening in this morning, but Christ has come to deal with that, to take on your terrible sins and your incidental sins, to take on the sins that you hate and the sin that you keep going back to, the sin you committed as a 12-year-old that plagues you, and the sin of yesterday afternoon that you've already forgotten. He bore all of that. He took it all here at Calvary. So that if this morning God were to present you with the bill of your sin all listed out, written across it all, is paid in full, signed by Jesus Christ. You see, there's no more wrath left for you today. There's no darkness for you to experience if you're trusting Christ, because Jesus has paid it all, not just most of it, not almost everything, but every bit of it, all of it. And so there's no wrath left. It is gone. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're trusting Christ, if you're looking to Christ this morning, you are not under his anger today, but you are under his grace. And how do we know that? How can we be sure of that? Well, because of the next thing that stops. Secondly, the curtain stops hanging. If you look at verse 45, there's a shift in the scene here. Suddenly, Luke moves to a scene away from the hill outside Jerusalem, inside the temple. And he speaks about the curtain. This is a curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from everywhere else. And it was torn in two. So what's going on here? Well, this curtain was passed through once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. After endless preparation for that particular priest, just one person once a year would take in the blood of the sacrifice to make atonement for the people. But the rest of the time, that curtain was like a massive no entry sign. It was a standing symbol that sin separated us from God, that we can't come near to God in our sinful condition, that we can't cope with his holiness. And the curtain there was for the people's protection. That curtain was like the equivalent of an electrified fence, like a locked and bolted gate with warning, keep out, danger written all across it. And all for our goods, because we who are sinful can't encounter God and still live. So the horrific reality of our sin is that it separates us from God. It makes us unfit for God's presence. Right back in the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve had to leave the garden, separation has been the way of things. And you see, that's why this moment here is quite so significant. Separation has been the pattern all the way through. And now the curtain is ripped in two. And that was no small thing. The curtain was 30 feet by 30 feet. It was an inch thick. And what happens to the curtain? It doesn't just fall down because it's got old. It doesn't just fray at the edges. It is not unpicked. It is torn in two. It comes down in one go. And why? Well, because of what is happening outside the city, what is happening on Calvary's Hill. Here is Jesus dying. He is the sacrifice to end all sacrifice, offering up his blood, offering himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin. And in doing that, making a way into the presence of the Father, opening up the holy place. See, as he dies for sin, he tears the barrier down. The curtain stopped hanging. Now, we've all got very familiar with the idea of separation over the past few weeks. When I first wrote that, I said we've got used to separation, but I'm not sure that's true. We're not used to it. We're just experiencing it. Now, of course, it's really good to be able to mail people and chat on the phone, and it's good to be able to FaceTime and Zoom and Google Hangout and Skype and whatever else, all these new ways of staying connected we've been finding. But it's still separated, isn't it? It's not properly face-to-face and physical presence. I was reading the small letter of 3 John earlier this week, and John says at the very end of that letter, he says, "I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face-to-face." We feel our separation. And we feel that because we were not made to be separated from one another. But more deeply, we're not made to be separated from God. We were created to know the Father's smile. We're created to know his presence. To be most ourselves when we're connected to him. And here, at this moment, as Jesus removes the sin that separates us from the Father, the curtain's ripped apart, and so we can be reunited again. A Good Friday, in some ways, is a solemn day as we see what our sin has done, but it's also a glad day because the curtain's down. We're no longer separated from God. We're able to come into his presence as we pray. We're no longer needing to offer sacrifices to do so. We are looking forward to the day when we truly see him face to face, with redeemed eyes, with new eyes that can cope with the brightness of his glory. You see, this is also a glad and joyful day because the curtain's down. So the sun stopped shining and the curtain stopped hanging. And lastly, the Lord stopped breathing. We're down at verse 46. These are the final words of Jesus recorded for us by Luke. And notice he calls God his Father. While he's been in the darkness, Jesus lost that sense of the Father's joy and love. Other gospel accounts tell us he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only time in all the gospels when he doesn't call God his Father. But now at this point, that sense of his Father is back. The infinite Son of God has swallowed God's full anger against sin. He's been plunged down into the depths of that. But now, here he is, out on the other side. It's over. The suffering for sin is completed. It's finished. It's fulfilled. And so he calls him again, Father. He's back, knowing the Father's smile again. He's battled sin. He's faced wrath. He's grappled the enemy, and he's won. He's through it. And so now, his life can finish. Notice he calls out with a loud voice. This is not simply Jesus fading out. It's him strongly, deliberately handing over his spirit into the Father's safekeeping. So he will go through the full experience of death. His body and his soul will be separated. But Jesus is confident his spirit will be safely in the Father's hand. But it's time to end this life of suffering and weakness and vulnerability. He's ready for his resurrection body. So he will die, but it's really not the end. And I wonder if that's why each gospel writer uses the same kind of expression just at this point. They talk of him breathing his last or giving up his spirit. Interestingly, they don't say just simply he died. Now, of course, they're not denying that he is dead. But I wonder if it's their gentle hint to say, well, don't think this is the final act in this drama. Jesus closes the chapter here on this part, but he's got another chapter yet to write. The gospel writers are saying, look, hold on, we've got another chapter to write. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Keep reading. Easter Sunday is still on the way. Now, the fear of death is around us with I guess, a much greater intensity at the moment. As we've seen this week, even Boris Johnson, the most powerful person in our country, can catch the virus and be seriously ill with it. We all know, don't we, that none of us can escape the weakness of our body and the inevitable ending of our life one day. But there's a real comfort in verse 46 I want you to see and feel today. The cross not only deals with sin's punishment and sin's pollution, but it deals with sin's power as well. Jesus' words here tell us that death is not the final full stop on life, but that our spirit too can be safe in the Father's hands when we die, if we're united to Christ, if we're joined to him. If Jesus is Lord and Saviour for us, then our spirits can be safe with the Father too. You see, there is hope in death. There is life after death. That is the Easter hope. That's what we're going to talk more about on Sunday morning. As we've seen this morning, as the sun stops shining, as the curtain stops hanging, as the Lord stops breathing, that is all so that death even will never, ever stop God's love to you and will never, ever stop his presence with you. That our death will not be the end, but the start even. It will become the way we experience God's presence and his smile in a way that we have never, ever known before. These things all stopped on that first Good Friday, so that joy and life and forgiveness and acceptance and grace might never stop for us, might all keep going for us and never, ever finish. Are you confident of that today? Are you secure in that today? Or maybe you feel like you've lost sight of that. These last few weeks of disruption and you feel disorientated with them and you've just forgotten this wonderful hope that we have in him. Let me ask some of you, do you know him at all? Have you ever come to recognize your need of Christ? There's no better day than Good Friday than to realize you need Jesus. That you need Jesus to deal with your sin and to bring you to God and to assure you of life after death. Friend, if that's you today, if you're realizing your need of him, just confess that sin to him. Submit to him gladly and receive his grace and forgiveness. Jesus died so that we might live, so that you might live, and to bring you back to God. And if you know that already, then rejoice in that truth today and thank him for that and praise him for that. And remember that these things that stopped here or so that his love and grace for you will never, ever stop. Let me give you a moment now to pray and to reflect on the things that God has been saying to you this morning through his word. And then we'll come to the table. Lord, we thank you for all those things that stopped, for the sun that stopped, for the curtain that stopped hanging, for the breath of Christ finishing, so that we might live, so that grace and mercy and kindness and forgiveness and your presence to us might never, ever stop. We thank you so much in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we come to this table this morning, I want to read for you the words that Paul gave us in 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. This is what he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let me give thanks just as the Lord Jesus did. Lord, we thank you that this simple meal is what you gave us to remember your broken body and your poured out blood. Thank you that you invite us to your table to declare that wrath is gone, that separation is over, and that we can continue to live by faith in Christ and him crucified. Thank you for what this bread and cup represent for us. We praise you for all that you have done to bring us to God, for your great glory. Amen. So Jesus took the bread and he broke it. And he said that this was his body, which was for us, and to do this in remembrance of him. And this cup is the new covenant in his blood. And we do this in remembrance of him and proclaim his death until he comes. Sometimes I remind us at this table that we will only eat like this until he comes, as we anticipate the great wedding banquet when Jesus comes back, when we get to dine with him face to face. And today I break the bread and I pour the juice in anticipation that we will do this again together one day. But don't forget that the greatest joy will not be to be met here again and able to eat bread and drink from the cup together. But the greatest joy will be to be met with Christ, seated with one another, face to face with him, in the glory to come. And so as much today as we are hungry and thirsty to eat and drink together here, let us be hungry and thirsty for that even greater day. Well, as we close our Good Friday time of worship this morning, looking and longing for Easter Sunday's hope to come, let me end with these words from the book of Numbers and chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. We've got the brightness of the Father's smile. His face is turned to us because Jesus has brought us peace. So live in the wonder and the joy of that today and every day. Amen. Well, do tune in again on Easter Sunday morning, and I'll see you online again soon. God bless and stay safe, everyone. Thanks for tuning in.